Let us bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, as we pause now to prepare to come before your holy word in humble expectation, we pray for the rich blessings that the study of your word brings. But first, we acknowledge that we know that without the moving of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, the study of your word would be just a mere formality, a weekly custom, a ritual that we might in our unaided sinful nature despise. So we ask for the quickening work of the Holy Spirit to do what it must do here among us and within us individually, and that your word will do its true work. For we believe that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So by your grace and mercy, Lord, speak to us, wake us, comfort and strengthen us, and equip us for every good work through the study of your word now, for we pray in the all-sufficient name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Be seated, please. Let's open our scriptures to the text for this morning from John 2. And we will be reading from verse 6 through verse 22. John 2. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, they went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture which the Lord Jesus had said. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
The title of the sermon is Wine and Temple of the New Covenant Order, Part 1. This morning we'll be dealing with the water turned to wine. But they belong together. There are seven signs that are recorded in the Gospel according to John. The first one recorded and the first one Christ performed was the turning of water or changing of water into wine. After that, in this gospel is recorded the cleansing of the temple. And notice that he goes all the way from Cana of Galilee, which is up in the northern extremes of the country, near the Sea of Galilee, all the way down to the capital city, Jerusalem, and its temple precincts. And so this morning we consider the sign that Christ performed of the water to wine. C.S. Lewis said of Jesus' miracles, "God doesn't do parlor tricks. In other words, what Christ did by way of signs was not meant merely to impress people. They were signs, that is to say, they manifested Jesus' glory and authenticated his person as God and man, and authenticated his message, the message of the gospel of the kingdom. Christ's signs here, that is to say, the wine in the temple that we have read in our text for this morning, show forth the new covenant order. That's why they're grouped together. He inaugurated and sealed, Jesus did, by his life and death, by his rising and his reign. And so this morning we look at the water transformed into wine. In the verses before us, verses 1 through 12, we dealt with verses 1 through 5 last week. And so this morning we look at verses 6 through 11, really. And it was, when we think of them from water to wine, it was to begin with a miraculous transformation. When you read here beginning in verse 6, notice that it was water of the Jewish purification that's described. They had these large stone or clay pots or containers. And notice there it says between 20 and 30 gallons apiece. So you have here anywhere, there are six of them, anywhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. Now they were there at the entrance to the house or to the area where they were celebrating this marriage. They were there for the people to pour over their hands, as was in the law of God, as was prescribed especially by the Pharisees and others, that they were to wash their hands, they were to even wash their faces sometimes, and it was for purification, that is to say, for cleansing, outward cleansing that they would do. So it was water that was of the Jewish purification process that was there at the door, or at least at the soon after one entered into the precincts of the house. But furthermore, notice that this miraculous transformation, it's miraculous. Here we see that it was clearly water. In verses 7 and 8, notice what Christ does. He does not take the containers of water himself. He does not touch them. He doesn't have anything to do with them personally or tangibly himself. Now this is important, you see. It's not something having to do with a magician's trick. He had no contact with the things at all. And so in verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. So there was no room, in other words, left for one to add, let's say, a concentrated mixture of wine or grapes or something of that nature, as an unbeliever might be tempted to try to fabricate. They were filled to the brim. Furthermore, notice that this was something that Christ merely commanded to be done or instructed them to do. He said, "Fill the water pots," and so they did it. He had nothing to do with it, hands-on, that is to say. And so in verse 8, he says, "Now draw from this water pot, draw out some now, and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it to him. In other words, it was merely the word of Messiah. It was the water of purification to begin with, and it was the word of Messiah, the one who is Son of Man and Son of God, here in verses 7 and 8, that causes this to occur. Remember, at the very beginning of this gospel, we saw that Jesus the Christ is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. But remember what it goes on to say, nothing that was created was recreated apart from Him. So in other words, the one who is the eternal Son of God, the one who is incarnate here, remember verse 14 of chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." So it's God incarnate, in other words. Notice that at the beginning of the book itself, or the gospel itself, nothing was created apart from him. So when God said, let there be, there was, because the Son was the agent of creation. So should it surprise us then that the Son can speak and cause wine to be created out of water? If he can create ex nihilo, that is to say, out of nothing, all that exists here in the world, if he's the agent of creation, and remember we covered this earlier on in the Gospel, chapter 1, then certainly if he can do this by the word of his power. And so it happened. Fill them to the brim, draw out some now, take it to the master of the wedding feast. Now you can see readily what this indicates as to who we're dealing with. We're not dealing with just any other man. We're dealing with one who has certainly the power of God upon him. And so the word of Messiah, that is Son of Man, Son of God, was all that was necessary for the water to be changed, transformed, made, as we'll see in a bit. Into superior wine. So the water of Jewish purification, it was the word of Messiah, and furthermore, look at the wonder of the miracle, the heavenly wine of Christ. In verses 9 and 10, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And what did he say? Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine, the superior wine, until now. So we have here the Lord performing this as the very first of the signs that he performed. Remember in the sermon of Peter at Pentecost, perhaps you will, as he was preaching to the crowds at Jerusalem after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, after Christ had ascended back to the heavenly places, remember, caught out of their sight on a cloud and went back to and sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. In that sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Now here, notice that the Apostle Peter is referring to the authenticating value of Jesus' miracles. Like I said, it's not a parlor trick merely meant to amaze. It is something that God did through him in order for us to look at him in the way that he proclaims himself to be. It authenticated him as who he claimed to be. It testified of God's approval of this one, the man Christ Jesus. And it also meant that God attested to the teachings of Jesus Christ as well. And that when he claimed to be the Son of God, for example, when Jesus in John 8, as we will find, stood before the Pharisees, and he said, they were discussing Abraham, and Jesus said unto them, before Abraham was, I am, ego, eimi. In other words, using that terminology that was used in the Septuagint from the burning bush of what God said of himself, the Lord, the I am, Yahweh. Jesus said, before Abraham was, 2,000 years prior, I am the self-existent one. So in other words, these miracles, these signs that God gave were authenticating or attesting to the veracity of these claims that Jesus made for himself. When Jesus says in John 5, for example, all judgment has been committed unto the Son. The Father judges no one, but the Son is given authority to judge. And on that last day, he says at the resurrection, there'll be the resurrection unto condemnation and the resurrection unto justification, or rather unto the blessing of God in Christ, that Christ is the judge who was set upon that throne in judgment. You see, beloved, when Jesus forgave sin and said, I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sin, these signs that Christ performed were authenticating the fact of what he claimed about himself as well. And so God bore witness, in other words, by these signs that Jesus was not a false prophet, but Jesus was the true prophet. But beyond that, that Jesus is Messiah, the Christ, that Jesus is Son of Man, Son of God. And he has all the rights and privileges of deity. So Jesus' miraculous works as events in history both authenticated his teaching, and they were themselves actually the direct and immediate indication of the presence of the messianic age. The age of Messiah has dawned, and Jesus' divine character as a messianic king is authenticated before all to see by these signs. If you want to boil it down into its simplicity, you have, first of all, the scripture that gave those promises and the prophecy and the testimony and pictures, that is, types and shadows. So the word of God that was given, and then you have Jesus and his message, and the signs authenticated that message is fulfilling that Old Testament scripture. And then you have on top of that the apostolic witness as they bore witness of the signs and miracles he did. So all of this mounts up to the fact that this testimony is absolute. The testimony is unshakable. It's not built on straw. It's not built on sand. It's built on the solid rock of an eternal God and his truthfulness. Now, what difference does that make to you and to me? Every difference. Every importance associated with it. For our faith is not rooted in tall tales or in fantasy or in magician's tricks. But it's rooted in the reality of here is the one who came with the power to calm a sea, with the power to walk on water, with the power to raise the dead, that this one, as he performs these signs, the ultimate one of him himself rising from the dead, that as you look at this, you see God is attesting, this is the one, no other name under heaven given among men, and we can rest in certainty of that reality. But secondly, it is the sign of a new and better order. Remember, in verse 6, it says, now these were six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. In other words, according to the law of Moses. Remember in chapter 1, just to refresh our memories, and we saw in verse 14 that it talked about the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You remember all of that, don't you? You know it by memory, no doubt. But as you go on in verse 16, it says, and of his fullness we've all received, and grace for or upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's not to say there was no grace in the Old Testament, nor were they saved by works. They were not. Salvation was by God's grace through faith alone in this promised one who would fulfill all righteousness, make no mistake. We've covered that before, but what it is getting at is what was portrayed in type and shadow. What was merely promised here, we come in the fullness and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so the fullness of grace in Christ, from water unto wine. You know, we don't have to look very far as to know the significance of that if you just consider the table that's right in front of you here. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, remember what Jesus said as he lifted up the glass of wine or the cup of wine with his disciples at the Lord's Supper, that last Passover meal, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. You see, it goes from a purification that is merely outward, a purification that is by the Old Testament, which was that which was needed to be repeated, something that did not have eternal forgiveness. It was here a system of water that cleansed only outwardly, but was helpless to touch the heart or the soul. But you see, Christ, when he ratified the covenant promises of God with his own blood, all of those types and shadows, whether they were the sacrifices or the priesthood or the temple itself, as we'll come next week, all of those became obsolete because the fulfillment was in Jesus Christ. And he sealed the covenant, the everlasting covenant, with his own blood. No longer promise and pictures. Now it is fulfillment in reality. And so no outward cleansing. It's the inward cleansing of God, of the new covenant. No longer temporary or repeated sacrifices, but it is that Christ, remember as it says in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, or it talks about also in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, that he is the surety of a better covenant. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He died once for all time to make everlasting forgiveness for us. He will remember our sins no more. The inward workings of the new covenant, like Ezekiel 36, 26 prophesied would happen, Jesus brought to pass. He says, I'll take out your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Or as Jeremiah put it and is quoted in the New Covenant and the New Testament, I'll write my law upon your hearts and upon your minds. Oh, the work of God. The new has come. But also this idea of wine in the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God are associated with the salvation and the promises of the Old Testament. Let me give you three references. I'll read them to you. First of all, Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. In Isaiah 25, it says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Now listen and see if these words ring a bell. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces. Furthermore, it goes on to say, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Oh, that's what's the Old Testament prophesied, and that's what's being driven home and exemplified by this sign of turning water to wine. As early as Genesis chapter 49, remember, Jacob, renamed Israel, prophesied and blessed his 12 sons. And he there laid hands on his son by the name of Judah to become the royal line. And he says as much in his prophecy in Genesis 49, 10 through 12. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth, his milk, white. And then finally, Amos chapter 9, quoted in Acts 15 as by James is talking about the salvation of the Gentiles. He says, in that day I'll raise up the booth or tabernacle of David that's fallen into disrepair. It goes on, all the nations who are called by my name will declare the Lord who does this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine. All the hills will flow with it. Just a sampling of the Old Testament, foretelling and foreshadowing what would occur when Messiah comes. That this is the one who would show forth the blessings, the benefits of the rich feast of the Lord and the wine of salvation that would flow from water to wine. It was a miraculous transformation. was a sign of a new and better order, the new covenant order. But thirdly, it was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Isn't it interesting that Jesus chose for his first sign that he would perform? He chose to do it in a place that was in the out-of-the-way place of Galilee of the Gentiles. In Cana, a little teeny tiny place. And that there, away from the crowds, away from the intruding gaze of high priests and Pharisees, at a wedding, Jesus would perform his first sign. By the way, I don't find that to be altogether surprising. I don't think you do either, thinking of a wedding. Jesus uses the theme of a wedding, and he's the bridegroom in several parables, you know, talking about the one invited to the wedding feasts and not having the proper garments on. We find in the Old Testament, Jehovah, right, gives a whole book, Hosea, about this, that he is the husband to Israel, his people, but they are an unfaithful bride. But the Lord talks about, even in Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, Psalm 45, as they're talking about he will marry his chaste bride in redemption. And it's quoted in the New Testament, and like in Hebrews 1, describing Jesus as the bridegroom to the church of his redeemed. So that when you look at the final picture of talking about this bride and bridegroom, it's found in the very end of the book of Revelation, well, almost the end, the second to the last chapter, chapter 21. And you see the heavenly Jerusalem that is descending from heaven to a new creation, earth. And it's called the bride prepared herself for the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But he chose to have a wedding feast, not just for Israel, but also for the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 is quoted in Matthew and Luke, talking about Jesus as a light to the Gentiles, that he would have a bride that's made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue, a kingdom and a church not limited to Israel, but worldwide. It was a wedding feast, a royal bridegroom, indeed. Well, notice here as we look in verse 11 what it says of John chapter 2. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, as we read through this, you will have noticed, no doubt, that Christ's glory was veiled or overlooked by most. The only ones that we know for sure, besides the disciples and Mary, who knew what happened, were those three servants, or the servants that were the ones who filled the water jugs to the brim, who drew water out and took it to the master of the feast. The servants, the lowliest ones that were there. So Christ's glory, now that certainly is glorious, isn't it? How many of you have turned water into wine lately? Glorious. But it was veiled to most, as far as we know. His glory was overlooked, or they were ignorant of it by most of them that were there. There's a lesson to be learned here. Jesus chose this humble beginning in these surroundings such as they were. The importance is not to be judged by its size, nor by its numbers, nor by recognition, nor by the location of the place, but by the one who is in the midst. Let me illustrate this. We all know about the birth of our Lord Christ, born of a virgin, and how we know of his, after he was born, being laid in a manger. You think of this feeding trough in perhaps a cave that was used to keep animals. You know, how many of you would say, well, we're going to have a baby, and so we're going to go out to the barn and have the baby. We like the smell out there. Or we like, you know, the the rodents that happen to be running around? Or are we just like the dirt and the grime that happens? Of course not. And yet the Lord of all the earth was born and laid there and laid in a manger. You see, you would not judge that manger nor anything there and its surroundings by the value intrinsic to it, would you? The straw, how valuable is the straw? Or how glorious is the place? You know, is it a palace? No, it's a cave. By those in attendance, you know, that you have the animals all sitting around him or standing around him. You don't judge it by that. You judge it by the one, the glorious Lord who was in its midst. That's how you judge its value. Beloved, some of the most glorious worship services in all of church history, of all history, have happened in the most humble of surroundings. The glory of the Lord is not limited by the glory of the surroundings. It is the glory of the Lord that makes it glorious. And so, the Lord's glory was manifested. But notice what it says about the disciples. His disciples believed in him. Let me develop that for a moment. If you read, let's turn to the end of the book practically. John chapter 21, the last chapter of the book certainly. And in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, second to the last chapter. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it gives you the purpose of this gospel. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence, notice, of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The disciples believed. One of the great purposes of the sign, like all the other signs, is that we might believe. You know, one of the mistakes you can make is thinking, well, I've already repented and believed. I don't need to hear that anymore. Let's go on to something else. Well, that's funny. The Bible says otherwise. We must know and study and deepen in these matters, mustn't we? And let's think of the belief that they had, the faith that they had and we have. First of all, it is the idea of knowledge. They understood the gospel. They understood who Jesus Christ is. You know, a saving faith without divine testimony, without the propositional truth of the Word of God, without knowing the content, the information of the person and the work of Jesus Christ is empty. You know, we hear sometimes of people thinking, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe it sincerely. Well, these sentiments, of course, are empty superstitions, aren't they? And they amount to a salvation by ignorance, if it was salvation, but it's not. Or a salvation by sincerity, which, of course, that is false as well. Frequently, you'll see in Scripture and in John, for example, they believed that. Believe that. You find, for example, believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, John 14, or in John 16. You believe that I came from the Father. Notice I believe that. That's the information, the knowledge that's necessary for our faith, for the salvation that it brings. If you believe, if Jesus is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Or we believe that Jesus died and rose again, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we could go on, but you get the idea. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Believe that. There's the information, but there's also, secondly, the faith that occurred here is the idea of the conviction. We call it a census in theology, or assent. It is the point that we have this intellectual or cognitive conviction that what indeed we have here of the information of the gospel and of the person and work of Christ is factually true. It corresponds exactly to what I need spiritually for my salvation. By the way, not my felt needs necessarily, but my actual needs in the eyes of God. And so this is that conviction that knowledge as acquired of Christ becomes that which is a conviction that this is truly the spiritual truth of God. But then it escalates into, thirdly, trust. Saving faith's most characteristic act is a sinner. And this is important to remember, that we as sinners, cognitively and effectively, that we volitionally transfer everything that is ours are upon the pardon and the righteousness and the person and the effect of salvation of Christ. It is that He alone has cleansed us from sin, and His resources are complete to save. A total abandonment of ourselves unto Jesus Christ in faith. That's what saves. Joyfully receiving Jesus Christ, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on His name. Frequently you see this, they believed in, or even in the Greek really, more accurately, believed into Jesus Christ. And it says there's something else, believe in His name. I was reading in one of the Greek scholars, Leon Morris, was writing about the papyri. You know what papyri are? That's some of the earliest writings outside of the Bible. You know, New Testament was written on papyri by and large too. But it is these other writings to know the Greek language even better. And when it talks about the name of someone or believing into the name of someone, the name, remember in Hebrew in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, remember God, the Lord, the Yahweh, proclaimed His name before all the people, talking about all the fullness of His being and His attributes before them. Well, when it talks about believing in the name of someone in the Greek language, it frequently had the idea of ownership, that we belong to them. And so, B.B. Warfield put it this way: we cannot be said to believe or to trust in a thing or a person of which we have no knowledge. And furthermore, we cannot be said to believe or trust the thing or person whose worthiness of our belief does not exist, or that trust has not been attained. And so we commit ourselves unto Christ. These disciples believed like that. These signs are no less real 2,000 years afterwards than they were then. They are recorded, they are written, they are attested to by these apostles and hereby inscripturated in the New Testament, that you and I might believe, and by believing in Christ have life in His name. That we might have that kind of faith that they had. And so, we have the wine of a new covenant order here, attested by this sign of Messiah Jesus, that it is through His blood and alone, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant whereby we are redeemed. The old order is done away. In Christ, the fullness of grace has come. Attested by God, believe in the way we have described in Scripture. Believe that, believe in, and believe Him. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.
Oh, righteous Father, as your truths have been declared through the preaching of your most holy word, we ask now for the application upon our hearts and minds. For as Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he fell to his knees, he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," as well as Peter declared to the Gentiles. On it goes, O Lord, for there is no other name you have given us by which we can be saved. And so we pray that we would bow in absolute dependence, looking away from ourselves and looking to the knowledge of salvation that we have in Christ, that it is His coming here in real time and space, living the life, perfect life that we could not live, dying the death that was ours to die, being risen from the grave and ascending to the right hand of the Father. What an amazing thing, O Lord. So we pray that you would grant that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and place absolute obedience and trust in Him. And if there be any who have heard this word of the gospel, may today be the day of salvation. May today be the day you say, "Let there be light," in the darkness of a heart that has the light of Christ shine on it, coming to life forevermore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.